If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're in an ongoing study in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it is a, if you will, a new student orientation for living life in the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God. And this is, there's something beautiful about going straight through a passage in the Bible, because if you have any hobby horses as a pastor that you want to be on and some things that you want to avoid, this makes it so that you can avoid them. Today is on divorce, and this is Jesus on divorce. I'm going to read to you from two different places. One is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, just three sentences, but two verses. And then I'm going to read to you from Matthew 19. We'll flip there as well. I want to read to you first, starting in the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "It is also said," he said, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit or makes her the victim of adultery," depending on your translation there. "And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Going to Matthew 19, if you turn there with me, because this is a little bit more expanded on the same, you're really addressing the same question. This is starting at verse 3. It says, "Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?' 'Haven't you read,' he replied, 'that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.' Why then," they asked, "did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." Let's pray. You are good, Lord, and everything you say is right. I just want to affirm once more that you are good and everything that you say is right. Even the things that are uncomfortable to me, Lord, they are good and they are right, because you are good and you are right and you are true. Lord, this topic today is one so full and fraught with pain and devastation that as a shepherd, Lord, it is difficult to communicate this, but I want to take no sharp edges off of it. But I also want, Lord, for us to be able to get what you're saying, and for that to touch our hearts, and for us to hear from you, Jesus, about what you think about divorce. So come into each life and come into this time we have, and please use me as your servant today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Divorce sucks. Divorce sucks, doesn't it? It sucks. I'm using the Greek word sucketh. Divorce sucks. Offer this text to 25 pastors to speak on, and 25 pastors will run for cover. Why? Because these three verses in the Sermon on the Mount take us into the midst of excruciating pain. Enormous amounts of pain surround this whole idea of divorce. I would venture to say that there's not a single person in this room who has not in some way been touched by divorce in their lifetime, if not numerous times. Divorce sucks. Why? Because it creates devastation. For the person that's being divorced, it's devastating. For the person doing the divorcing, it's devastating. For the kids, it's even more devastating. They're left asking the question, what did I do to make this happen? And over again, it's true of them. They wrestle with this. I must have done something wrong. I'm a child of divorce. I know these things. My parents divorced when I was in high school, but had separated twice before that. It's hard on friends, isn't it? Well, who gets the friends? Which friends and how are they supposed to choose? Who gets the church? There's a James Taylor song in 1981 off of Daddy Loves His Work that was very interesting, a penetrating sort of analysis. It was called, I think it's called Her Town Too. And there's a line in it, I think, that typifies this so well. She gets the house and the garden. He gets the boys and the band. Some of them his friends, some of them her friends. Some of them understand. It's this idea of something being torn that was never supposed to be torn. I've sat in my office, unfortunately, too many times with couples whose relationships were devastating, and I normally get them when they have passed the point of no return. I've seen brokenness beyond any kind of brokenness I'd ever seen. Anger, hurt, financial despair, confusion, despair, isolation, aloneness. And I've seen shame all kinds of times. Divorce sucks. Can you say that with me? Divorce sucks. All right, that's not typically something that you would read the public scripture, but anyway, that's part of this. Now, there are four groups of people, or four persons, so to speak, as I'm speaking this out there, that are receiving this. And I think that by saying this, you'll understand my dilemma in delivering it. Firstly, there are those who have been divorced and are either remarried or unmarried and who've experienced the devastation of divorce. And you wonder, is what I'm going to say going to condemn you? Is going to make you feel shame and guilt? You're wondering, and you're wondering now. The second group of people in the room, the second persons that are listening to this, are those who are on the brink, who are thinking, who maybe are even with the person that they're thinking about divorcing right now. And they are deciding and trying to decide whether they should go this direction or not. A third group of people are those who are concerned. Bob, are you going to hold the biblical standard, or are you going to put us on the slippery slope of subjective ethics? And then a fourth person who's listening in today is God himself. It's God himself. He's the original designer. He's the boundary setter. He's the lover of both people and relationships. He's the one who knows how all of this works. And he's also the one whom every single one of us, like it or not, is going to stand before and give account of our lives after we take our last breath. We're going to give account to him. We're going to report. And at that point in time, there will be no charades. There will be no lies. There'll be no, kind of shell play up there. No, all the cards will be on the table at that point in time. And because of that, we must take his perspective and let our lives flex around what he thinks about any given thing, divorce, adultery, lust, etc. What he says is what is most true and what is most right, and so therefore is what is most helpful to human beings, according to the original design. Do you understand that? Does that make sense to you? And so British teacher Terry Virgo, I think, summarized this idea so perfectly when he said, preference and temperament must always yield to the Word of God. In everything, preference and temperament must always yield to the Word of God. So we must listen to Jesus and his heart. We must. As hard as that might be for some of us, we must listen to him. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving a whole new vision for humanity, a very different heartbeat, a very different drum to march to. And he is putting everything into perspective, and he's bringing everything into the heart. And I think theologian Darrell Johnson put an intro into this discussion so brilliantly that I can't improve upon it, and so I want to read it to you. That when the gospel of God, he says, gets a hold of an individual, a community, or a nation, something happens. The gospel is a name, and it is a fact. The name is Jesus from Nazareth. He is the gospel. The fact that in Jesus, the time is fulfilled. That it is in Jesus that the time that in Jesus, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. In Jesus, it is time for the future to spill over into the present. It is time for heaven to invade earth. And when this name and this fact get a hold of an individual or a community or a nation, something happens. A new humanity happens. A new breed of humanity happens. A humanity Jesus describes here in the Sermon on the Mount, that happens. Gospelized humanity happens. If Jesus were here, sitting on a stool, we'd want to hear what he has to say about divorce, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we? Even if it was a tough pill to swallow, we'd want to hear what he has to say, right? Well, this is that. He is here, and he is speaking on it. Where we're going with this is basically summarized this way. Let the radical perspective, teaching, and freedom of Jesus infect how we see and interact with divorce and those who have been divorced. Let the radical perspective, teaching, and freedom of Jesus infect how we see and interact with divorce and those who have been divorced. And the track I want to take here is a little different than I normally would take. I want to do this by addressing this by answering four different questions. They go like this. Why three sentences? For one, that's been something I've been wrestling with for weeks. Why just three sentences in the midst of this whole sermon? What was Jesus addressing in the original setting that he's speaking this? What convictions did Jesus express? And what does all this mean for us now? Those three sentences. Why three sentences only? What was Jesus addressing in his original setting? What convictions did Jesus express? That's what we want to be careful to hear. And what does this all mean for us now? Let's address these things one at a time. Why three sentences? As I looked at this, we're trying to confine our discussion on the Sermon on the Mount to what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. This is a very early sermon for him. And so he had particular things in mind that a lot of times what we want to do is when we talk about lust, we want to say everything that there is to say about lust, but Jesus doesn't say everything there is to say about lust in the Sermon on the Mount. It's just he confines it to this part of the discussion. And so I want to try to corral this to those three sentences that he actually is using. And I believe that to get the best angle at this, we have to start by backing up a little bit to chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus is proclaiming basically the same thing that John the Baptist proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near to you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, typically we see a sandwich board with a guy with a big beard yelling, the end is near, repent, and that whole thing. And we're thinking sins, you know, feel bad for your sins and humble yourself before God and come to him. But I don't believe that that's actually what Jesus is getting at. What he's saying, and this whole term in the Greek, metanoia, means to change direction. And so repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, is change your direction. The direction you're going, and go with this thing that God is doing by bringing the kingdom of the heavens to earth. And so, why three sentences? Well, this all has to do with a change of direction. From the direction that we're going into the direction of God, we're changing direction in terms of how we handle anger, right? We're changing direction in terms of how we work reconciliation, changing direction in terms of how we handle lust, how we handle keeping promises, how we handle retaliation, people who mistreat us, and changing directions in our perspectives about marriage and divorce. So, firstly, three sentences because it's a change of direction. It's a tweak, if you will. Secondly, that people who have been touched and captured by God's kingdom gospel in Christ view marriage differently and view divorce differently. That we must let the kingdom message infect our perspectives in terms of how we see things and where we come down on something. It all has to do with a different kind of heart perspective that Jesus is basically the fulfillment of. Way back in Jeremiah 31, there's a prophecy that's concerning this new covenant, this new thing that God's going to do, that Jesus is the fulfillment of. And he basically says this, I'm going to put my law in their minds, I'm going to write it on their hearts, they will all know me, and I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. That this is that. And this is that thing being written on us in the heart. And so what does Jesus want us to get out of this? He wants our hearts to be written on, the tablets of our hearts to be written. Some, and for some of us, it's going to be taking one of those big first grade erasers and kind of go, because we've got a lot of stuff written on our hearts that needs to be erased. And sort of like Yoda would say, you must unlearn what you have learned, you know, and this. And you erase that and God writes something new. That God writes something new on there. But that is what this is what is going on here. And then lastly here, before we jump into a specific thing that Jesus is addressing, I think it's important for us to say, on the high view, that the kingdom of God radically impacts relationships. If you look at the sections that we're dealing with, he's dealing with the heart of a person and how they interact with others. And the kingdom so much messes with that with human beings. God so cares about how we relate and how, as his people, we begin to move his change in our hearts outward toward others. How does that work? But I believe that a large part of the reason why we're dealing with three sentences is because Jesus is dealing with something particular that they would have heard directly and very clearly. And basically, what it comes back to is Jesus is paraphrasing Moses' words addressing divorce in Deuteronomy 24. It looks like this. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds, and here's, this is the turning point, the words, something indecent about her. Remember those words. And he writes her a certificate of divorce, that's the verse that Jesus is paraphrasing, gives it to her and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his home, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Well, on first blanch with this, it seems like, what in the world is happening here? But if coming back to the law of Israel, it's very important to understand that God is taking chaos and putting boundaries into it. The Jewish law is taking a nomadic chaos where if my cow leaves my herd and goes into your family's group of tents and kills one of your children, I go and I kill your cow and you and all of your family. Unmitigated revenge. That was the law of the land. That's how everyone operated. So when Jesus brings in eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, he's bringing order into chaos. And that's what's happening here with this particular set of instructions for divorce. At that point in time, men exercised nearly complete control over women. Now, you've heard this said before, but in those days, a woman was basically a piece of property. And her identity was exclusively harnessed to whatever man was in her life, whether it was her father or her brother or her husband. And at that point in time, before this is being written, a husband could divorce his wife for any reason at any time. And so Moses brings the counsel of God into this social chaos. And it brings order. It curbs divorce instead of encourages it. It calls men out from their willy-nilly, reckless, impulsive whims. It calls them out. And please don't miss this from the passage that we've read, it also dignifies women. And this is not something that's common at this point in time in that culture, or in any culture at that point in time. Now, if a guy sends his wife away and doesn't give her a certificate of a divorce, the community will come up with one storyline and one storyline only. That she's committed adultery. What's the penalty for adultery? It's punishable by death. And so if he sends her away and she has no legit way of being able to show for herself the reasons why this has occurred, then she's in trouble. And so the certificate of divorce idea is corralling this chaotic situation into some kind of order. Fast forward into Jesus's time. This is an issue that is hotly debated in Jesus' time. And so he is speaking to this with these three sentences. Now, how this basically goes is they're debating over what something indecent means. Those two words, something indecent. And the idea here is that there are two schools of thought, one conservative and one liberal. Nothing has really changed, has it? Now, the conservative school is Rabbi Shammai's school. And basically, they held that no one could divorce their wives for any reason except for this heinous idea of complete sexual adultery at that point in time, then a person could divorce their wife. But they saw this whole thing, the stakes being very high. They looked at the words in Deuteronomy 24, some indecency, literally meaning nakedness, that there's something naked about her in this. And the conservative deal was, no, you don't divorce unless it gets that bad. Now, the flip side of the coin is Rabbi Hillel. Now, his school of thought basically went like this. That you can divorce any woman for any reason, and the popular way of that playing itself out was you could divorce your wife for burning your meal. Now, if you've ever cooked over fire before, it's a fairly easy thing to burn the meal, isn't it? But she could be divorced for burning the meal. Further than that, it developed into Jesus' time like this, that if you saw a woman who was more attractive than the one that you presently are married to, you could divorce your wife so that you could go after her. Now, about now, all of you women are starting to boil a little bit because you know the injustice of this. The Pharisees of Jesus' time, you would think because of their strictness on the Sabbath, because of their nitpickiness on all of these different other very small issues of the law and then the hedge around the law, you would think that they would side with Rabbi Shammai, the more conservative thing, but they didn't. They allied themselves with Hillel, the house of Hillel. And what ends up happening is then divorce is rampant throughout this entire area. It's thought by a lot of historians that at this point in time, divorce was an epidemic within the Israelite community. And so Jesus speaks these words. Does that make sense now? It gives you a little bit better understanding. So let's just play this out for a second. You've got Jacob Rabinowitz, and he marries Shelley. And so it's Jacob and Shelley Rabinowitz. They're just in love. But Shelley's not a very good cook. And Shelley does several burnt offerings, you know, during dinner time. And, well, Jacob is, he's not irritated initially, but the burnt offerings just keep on coming. And after a time, too, the burnt offerings kind of make him look at that, gosh, you know, this lentil stew is also really pretty pathetic. It's awful. And she's not trimming the lamps very well, and well, she's just not really a very good housekeeper. And he's walking home one day from the office, and he sees Rachel Abramovich. Wow. Now it's time to start writing papers. Now it's time, actually, to put Shelley out of my life because she is certainly not everything that I dreamed this up to be. She doesn't make me happy. Sound familiar? And this is the condition that Jesus is speaking into. What is it that he's saying? What convictions is Jesus expressing? Well, firstly, I think it's important to say that Jesus is, and everyone would have heard this, the first thing that they would have thought, is that Jesus is coming to the aid of women. Jesus is coming to the aid of women. Now, how this works basically is that adultery is considered at this point in time a man-to-man transaction. If someone commits adultery with another man's wife, you have not committed adultery. The offense is not against her or against your wife, it's against the man. So adultery is exclusively a man-to-man transaction. And here in this particular passage, Jesus then brings this for the first time in civilized history. Jesus makes the men face the consequences of the divorce, not just the women. He equalizes the equation. Honestly, for us, we think, well, that's really not that big a deal. In this, it's completely radical. He's holding guys' feet to the fire. They are co-conspirators. They are co-victims in this equation. On top of that, think about this for a moment. If a guy just gives his wife a certificate of a divorce, what's she going to do? people's identities are all within the scope of their family units. And her family doesn't want to take her back because she'll bring shame on the family. And so what does she do? She's out on the street begging for a living or turning to prostitution. This is normal stuff for that day and age. This is not the way that God designed it. Not at all. That's the first thing. He comes to the aid of women. Secondly, and I'm borrowing Daryl Johnson's his vernacular on this because I think it's accurate, that God's creational will supersedes his concessional will. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in Matthew 19, it's a little bit more clear in terms of how the argument goes. But instead of going, Jesus, when that question is asked, he doesn't go back to Deuteronomy 24, the place where they are referencing. He goes further back to Genesis 1 and 2. And in Genesis 1 and 2, it reads like this. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So Jesus is forcing them to grapple with the original design, that this is all about a one flesh union between a man and a woman. And so when you're messing with divorce, you're messing with this one flesh union. And so what does this say to us? And here's some take home value for some of you. What this means is that there's no such thing as casual sex. And there never has been anything such thing as casual sex. That when you actually sleep with somebody who you're not married to, you create a one-flesh bond with them. And this is part of what Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians, is that when you sleep with a prostitute, that you're one flesh with her. And I have dealt practically and pastorally with people over the years that have lived promiscuous lives, husbands and wives, and they get together and they think, oh, you know, our marital intimacy is going to be all this wonderful stuff. But what they've done is they've given pieces of themselves away to people along the way. And then they come into a marriage relationship expecting to be a whole and becoming one, but they're not. They're a very disintegrated person. That they've given pieces of themselves away in one flesh unions with other people. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so this is one of the reasons why I want to say emphatically, don't sleep with someone until you get married. Don't do it. Because it creates a bond, and it's very difficult to undo the consequences of that. And those of you that live promiscuous lives, you know what I'm talking about. But I have to speak straight on that. This is one flesh union is the thing that God is getting back to. Then instead of Jesus going back to the certificate of divorce, he goes back to the original design and says, this isn't the way God created it. And that divorce and adultery mess with this sacred union that God created. And it is a much bigger issue to him. A third thing. Divorce is an adultery level issue with God. Now, most of us would say, well, adultery, heinous, still, this is a really bad thing, but divorce is over here. But what Jesus is saying is he's putting these two things up there right next to each other. At the very least, we can take that home from here. That this is, that Jesus sort of pumps up the seriousness factor, if you will. And the last one, and this is dealing with the thing that everybody wants to know, what's he going to say about this? There is only one legitimate reason to divorce with God, and that is immorality. That's what the Scripture says. It's what the Scripture says. And it is what Jesus is getting to. Those are the grounds. That's the escape clause. I like the way that theologian Stanley Hauer said it. He said, if we go to this passage looking for the out clause, we will miss what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is not in this passage trying to give us an out clause. He is simply saying that someone who has already committed adultery or slept with someone else has already broken the one flesh union. That's already ruptured, if you will. And so there's an acknowledgement of that. Now, This word, porneia, is the word for immorality, sexual immorality. And it's where we get our word pornography, although that's not what's being talked about here. Porneia is a rather serious and large word within the Greek New Testament and then the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the word that basically means selling off of something. To commit something, porneia, means to sell off some of your faithfulness, to sell off your fidelity, to sell off your body. That's the idea behind it. And so in the Old Testament, it's used in the Old Testament Greek translation to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to God, them breaking their vows to Him and His covenant love. Why is this so offensive? Well, and actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. Hold on just a second. In the New Testament, though, porneia is almost exclusively used to describe sexual misconduct with somebody that is not your spouse. So it's become very sexualized in the New Testament context, but in the Old Testament context, it has a little bit of a larger sort of a meaning. And the point of the reason why this is so broken for God is that it breaks the one flesh union. It breaks it, and it grieves the heart of God because it's not how God designed us. Now, the question that you are asking, or some of you are asking, is, well, what about other reasons? What about for physical abuse or emotional abuse? What about that? What about a deadbeat situation where there's gross irresponsibility? What about addiction to drugs or alcohol or gambling or something like that? What about those things? And I have to stand before you and say that I wrestle with these things because I see some injustice that's truly heinous. I've sat way too many times with people whose marriages have been destroyed in every way except for that there hasn't been sexual infidelity. And I've had to say, I can't give you an out, but I would say that you never, ever have to take a punch or any physical abuse from anyone, ever. Can I give you the get out of jail free, get out of, and divorce? I can't in good conscience do that. I've made a lot of people seriously unhappy with me over this. But you have to understand, too, I'm working backwards. When I stand before God on that day, I'm not going to be wrestling. All the wrestling will be done. All the cards will be there, and I will have to report. And so will you. And so on that day, well, you need to think about carefully what that's going to look like, because what you do now will decide how that's going to go. Do you hear what I'm saying? And again, you could say, well, I don't believe that, Bob. I just don't believe that I'm going to stand before God. It's like, it's immaterial. Dang, sorry. It's immaterial. You will. Human beings aren't going to get out of this. The scripture is very clear about that. And I want a good report on that day, and so do you. I want the good, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't want to, hey, let's look at this. I don't want that. I want to say, Lord, I did my best. And man, I talked with some gals and some guys who were in situations that were so broken. It was devastating. And I don't want to contextualize this and make it so that it's a situational ethic and we get on the slippery slope and basically it's whatever, he's not making me happy. The scripture simply doesn't affirm that you have an out clause if you're not being made happy. I have to tell you that. It doesn't. I have told numerous women, I've never told a man because I've never had a man getting physically abused, but I've told numerous women that they need to separate and create some distance there because it's no longer safe to be there. And they said, well, should I divorce? I'm like, I can't give you permission to do that. Ow. And I've gone home and as I'm driving home, smacked my head against the steering wheel of my car because it's so frustrating, because the tension of this is so frustrating. Now, it's not really a sidestep, but it's an appendix here. And this appendix makes me feel like I'm standing on the edge of a cliff that's about 3,000 feet down on the side that I'm looking at. But this is Jesus' word. divorce for immorality, sexual immorality only. That's in his context. Later on, a new situation comes up that they need to hear a clear word from God on. What's happened in the early church is that they've gone into all these pagan societies where they sleep with temple prostitutes and all kinds of things like that. People have come to Christ right and left. You know, Susie Ephesus comes to Christ and her husband doesn't. And he wants nothing to do with her anymore because she's no longer, you know, doing the pagan society things. And she's allying herself with these Christ follower people. And what is up with that? And he deserts her. Well, now the early church is in a quandary. What do we do? And the Apostle Paul, speaking for God as an apostle can, and I can't, the Apostle Paul addresses with the mind of Christ a situation that needed a word from God, a clear word from God. And he says, for those of you, and I'm not going to quote this is a Bob paraphrase, but basically Paul's counsel to a person who's converted and their unbelieving spouse has jettisoned the area, basically he said, it would be preferable if you as a celibate person gave your life totally to the work of the kingdom. You'd have all kinds of more discretionary time. I mean, that would be great. But most of us have been married. That really wouldn't be a very satisfying answer. And so he said, but you can also marry if you want to, and you don't sin, you don't commit adultery by doing so. Speaking for God into that situation. Does that say anything to us with regard to physical abuse or any of those things like that? I have to honestly say to you, I don't know. I can only go back to what the Word actually says. That's bedrock for me. Anything else is, God is my imaginary friend, and he is not there in crunch time. And God is not an imaginary friend. God is the King of the universe. He's more real than anything physical that you and I know. And everything that he has to say is right and true and matters most. And so we must come to grips with that, and we must come to grips with that honestly. And I've sat with a lot of you in the most painful times of your life where you've been wrestling with, can I, should I, divorce this person? And I've wept with some of you in this. This is devastatingly difficult, but it's still, we must come back to the heart of what Jesus is saying. I don't know that Jesus is speaking globally as much as he is. So he's speaking very much into this context, but we must hear his heart. He's the King. He's the Lord. The Lord, if you say Jesus is your Lord, it means you go with his calls. And I have to go with this one, with him. Now, I would say, with regard to this, I'm pretty conversant in these issues. I would love to talk with you if you want to engage me, but if you leave this feeling condemned, I just don't want you to, I'm not condemning you. I'm just trying to say to you what the Lord is actually saying, what the Scripture really says, and trying to limit the discussion to what Scripture actually says. Now, what are we to make of this? What to do? Well, I won't go into this in great detail because I don't believe I need to. Firstly, I believe that all this means for us that we must own God's original design and we must hold it in high honor. It's what the writer of Hebrews says at the very end, that the marriage bed must be held in honor, that we have this very high view of marriage with the people of God. We don't have a low view of marriage. We try as best we can not to be infected by our culture, not to be infected by the it makes me happy or doesn't make me happy idea, to challenge young couples as they get married and as they pursue marriage, that marriage is not about romantic love, that it's about covenant love, and covenant love is bigger and more meaningful and more lasting. To challenge the idea that romance is king of the hill. Now, all of those things, we must challenge those things to be able to say, no, God's way is more and better, always more and always better. And so we must own God's original design. Secondly, and this is going to be, you know, big first grade eraser, some of us are going to need to change directions in our thoughts, our attitudes, and our behaviors toward marriage and divorce to line up, to put ourselves in agreement with God. That we say, oh, this is hard, but I agree with you. And I want to say that I think that most of the things in the Christian life that really matter are hard. So except for grace, and grace isn't hard. But everything else, it's like, you want me to do that? You want me to give up that? You want to, you know, and it's like the potter and the clay where the, you know, it looks like, wow, that's such a neat analogy. Look at how the potter's doing this. It's like, but the clay has been like, you're squeezing the life out of me. Well, you're digging the middle out of me. What are you doing? And so many of the things of the kingdom look like that as we place ourselves in agreement with who God is and what God has said. Thirdly, we must have compassion. I'm just going to net this out on repentant sinners. That there's a lot of people from all kinds of different environments and situations that are in our midst right now. And we must treat each other with phenomenal and extraordinary compassion. Two stories come to mind for me. One, in John 4, the Samaritan woman. Now, these are people that are not viewed very positively by the Jews at all. And Jesus is at a well at midday, and there's a woman who obviously is an outcast because she's getting water at midday. No one draws water at midday. And Jesus engages her, and at one point in time says, go call your husband. I don't really have a husband. And he's like, you're right in saying that. We're kind of Five Guys, Burgers, and Fries thing here. And you had five husbands, and the guy you're with now isn't your husband. Would you say that this woman is an adulterer? Go like this. All right? There's no mystery. This isn't a pop quiz. You know, she's an adulterer. She's it through and through. She's got, you take all the Greek words on sexual, you know, misbehavior, you put them all together, and she's the embodiment of it. And what does Jesus do? He engages her. Not looking down on her. He reads her mail and then doesn't say, oh, and by the way, I'm flushing you. No, instead, what he does is he engages her, and his mercy and truth change her. It's extraordinary. On top of that, she becomes one of the first evangelists. She goes and tells all these people that don't like her in the first place because of Five Guys, Burgers, and Fries, and she goes and tells them, and they come to see Jesus themselves. He turns her life around. And she was the queen of sinners in this. Second picture is several chapters later in John 8, the woman caught in adultery. Well, there's all these people condemning you, but I don't. Where are they? But he also doesn't say, it's okay what you've done. He says, no, go leave your life of sin. So Jesus deals straight up with us in our sin. With mercy, but he doesn't step back and say, oh, no, it just didn't matter. No, it actually all really mattered. It mattered a lot. But I'm still willing to deal with you with mercy. So this is threatening to me. I think, really, you would be merciful? That merciful? That threatens me and changes me. Now, some of you are here. You've been divorced, you've remarried, you've never seen that as adultery. I have to say, as a representative of the King of the universe, that it is. It's not unforgivable, but I believe that the Lord would say to us today, he wants you not to get out of your relationship with your spouse that you're with now, but to stand before him and to say, Lord, you called it that, and I've not called it that. And whenever we move into restoration and true repentance, we are acknowledging God's definition of anything, any given thing. And when we line up with that and are guilty and we receive mercy, it changes us. It transforms us, quite frankly. And so if that's you today, I want to ask you not to come up front and acknowledge this. I just simply want to ask you to deal straight up with God on that and to say, is this really the way that you've seen this? And the Lord would say to you, yeah. I'm profoundly sorry, Lord. Profoundly. Would you please forgive me and restore me? And I believe that God is big enough that your spouse that you're with right now is plan A. God is just big enough for that. It's not just plan B. But that God can restore you. But I think that there's a true restoration that comes that's needful when we really deal with God's definitions of things straight up. Does that make sense? It's not comfortable, but does that make sense? I hope I've explained that well enough. And then lastly, and this won't go nearly as long, as we look at the entire Sermon on the Mount, we must go to school on the other divorce prevention teaching that's right here in the sermon. If you want to have a good marriage, look at the Sermon on the Mount. How do you handle your anger? How do you handle reconciliation and lust and promises and retaliation and generosity and not fighting fire with fire? All those things are right there, right in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's beautiful stuff. I mean, honestly, if we just did that, we'd have outstanding marriages. It's right there in black and white. Let's buy that. Amen? I want to finish with telling you a story. This is probably 12, 13 years ago. I was sitting in my office with a young man in his mid-20s. He had been married for a year and a half and had just come to the realization that his wife was a sex addict and that she had, after they had said, "I do," had slept with probably 9 other guys. And this had come to light. He's devastated. His eyes are full of tears. And through the tears, he finally says to me, "I guess the only thing to do is divorce her. And just like that, inside of my heart, I think the Lord prompted me to say, "Is that what you want? You can, but it doesn't mean you have to." And he blinked and blinked until he got some of the tears out of his eyes, and he looked at me, "What? What? Like, are you from Mars?" "Yes." And I said, "You don't have to divorce her. Do you love her?" Well, with that question, the gears are turning. You can hear them without a clutch. You know, and everything's going on. And finally, after about 5 minutes of very loud silence, he said, "I do still love her." And I said, "Well, let's go fix this." He looked at me like, "You think this can be fixed?" I'm like, "I don't think so, but I mean, I'm with the one who raises the dead, you know? That's what we do. That's what he does, you know? So let's go see what he'll do in this whole thing." The long story short is that it took a lot of work. I met with them a lot, and they were restored. And they have 3 children, and they're happily married, and they live in Idaho now. God is the one who can do the miraculous. In the midst of our radical devastation, he does these kinds of things. And I've put all my eggs in that basket. And I want to ask that you would do it too. If you violated this badly, well, this is just one of the areas that human beings that are in this place have violated God's standards. And God is saying, "Come to me. Come to me. Agree with me. Let's work on this." Amen? Let's stand. Well, Lord, I did it. And it wasn't so bad because I'm not ashamed of what you say. But Lord, together as a family, as your family, we come before you. There are some people in our midst, Lord, who have been and are still devastated because of divorce. And right now, we lift them up to you right now. We lift them up to you. Not as sinners, not as anything else, but people for whom Christ died. We lift up every single person in whatever phase of the game is still a casualty of divorce. And we pray, Father, that you would bring the kingdom of the heavens to them, that you would let your healing power, let your healing love, let your balm and your comfort flow into their lives with real power, real presence, in a way that no human being can do. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and move inside of us as we worship you. Come and allow us entrance into this truly restored life, not this partially therapized life, but a truly restored life. Help us, Lord. Move in us as we worship you. and allow us, where we're not in agreement with you, Lord, would you be patient with us as we migrate into your area of how you see things in this? Help us, Lord. Come and interact, Lord. Gil's picked some really great songs for this. I ask that you would interact with us now. But I just say to you, Lord, and if you could say this with any degree of authenticity, then whisper this out loud to the Lord. Lord, I buy what you say on this topic. I agree with you, even if it hurts. Now help me to move with you in this. In Jesus' name.